Well, today being Palm Sunday, we depart temporarily from our look at the book of Hebrews that we've been in for many months, of course, and we come to look at what Christ has done. And we have two readings this morning, one from Zechariah chapter 9 and one from Matthew chapter 21. So first turn to Zechariah chapter 9, where we will look at verses 9 through 17, Zechariah being the second from the last book in the Old Testament, of course. So if you want to place your finger there and then turn over not very far to the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21. Okay, so let's hear God's word, first from Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bull, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 21. And now we hear these words. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, for he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in the history of the Christian church, it's common to refer to this Sunday as Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter Sunday. The Sunday in which we remember the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem to be crucified and subsequently raised from the dead. It marks the beginning of what is often called Holy Week, this week in which we typically remember Christ's passion. But the question before us is, what does this whole event mean, this whole triumphal entry? Of course, we considered the same thing last year, but on Palm Sunday, that is. But it's good for us to consider it again, as it has so much bearing upon our understanding of what our Savior has accomplished for us in history, and also what He has promised to accomplish for us in the future. But as we consider this event this year, I would like to draw your attention to something in particular. Notice the words that the crowd shouted as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Notice verse 9. "And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, the word Hosanna is from the Hebrew saying Hoshi'ana, which essentially meant, "Save us, we pray." And we find these words, of course, in Psalm 118, which was one of the Hallel Psalms sung every year at Passover. They would say, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." To cry out Hosanna was to give both a cry of help and a shout of praise from God's people to God as His promised Messiah. It was both prayer and praise combined. But notice what they call Him here. That's what I want to draw your attention to. They say, "Hosanna, save us, we pray. Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, why that title? Why Son of David? Why not Son of Moses or Son of Abraham or somebody else from the Old Testament? Why do they say Son of David in particular? Obviously, its meaning carried some significance to these crowds in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But does its meaning carry any significance for us today as Christians? Well, we want to think about this together today on this Palm Sunday. How first, the Son of David was long expected. And then secondly, how the Son of David finally came. And then in the last place, how the Son of David will come again. And as we meditate upon this today, loved ones, may we too, as these people, be provoked to worship our King, Him the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our desire be to offer Him our praise every day of our life, understanding what it is that He has done for us. So in the first place, the Son of David was long expected. Now, to understand this term, Son of David, well, we need to go back into redemptive history. We need to go back further than just 2,000 years. We need to go another 1,000 years before that, all the way back to David. Now, do you remember what God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 when He made His covenant with David? It's important for our understanding as we see the flow of the Bible, the flow of redemptive history. You remember what David wanted to do. He had been made king. He had been given so much. He was anointed as the king. He lived in this beautiful house, this beautiful palace. And he said to Nathan the prophet, "How is it that I can live in this magnificent house of cedar when the ark of God dwells in a tent?" And so he wanted to make the tabernacle into this beautiful, permanent temple. But God told him not to do it. Instead, God would build a house for David. And He would do that by giving him a son. And He would establish His kingdom forever. And the son who would come from David's own body, he would build the temple for the Lord, not David. And the Lord said to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And well, what happened after that? God made good on His promise by giving David Solomon, this son who, of course, later became king and did in fact sit upon his father's throne. And as we read the story then, what happens? You read in 1 Kings chapter 4, of course, of that magnificent wealth that Solomon had, this magnificent wisdom that God had given Solomon, this son of David. We read how under Solomon, the son of David, Israel was really at the top of her game, that so much had climaxed in this nation under this particular son of David. Not until Solomon became king did Israel enjoy such freedom from her enemies, such peace in the land, and such an abundance of riches and prosperity. In fact, those first chapters of Kings, they outline the kind of prosperity and riches that God had given to Israel under the son of David. And then you read the next several chapters, chapters 5 through 7 there in 1 Kings and Kings, and we read how Solomon, he did in fact build the temple. He built this brilliant building of the finest timber of Lebanon and furnished it with gold. And this was this glorious house of worship designed to replace that temporary tabernacle. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 of that great dedication ceremony. In which the ark was brought into the temple and the whole Shekinah glory, this cloud filled the temple. And there was this wonderful ceremony and prayer that was given from Solomon up to the Lord, dedicating everything to Him. And really, Israel had reached this climax. God was with His people. They were there in the land. There was peace everywhere. The Son of David was upon the throne. God's promise had come to pass. Then you just read a few chapters later. You come to 1 Kings chapter 11, and you read in verse 1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women." And what follows, of course, is that sad saga of the downward spiral of Solomon. How his 700 wives and 300 concubines turned his heart away from the Lord, as he allowed them to worship their pagan deities. And after a while, he started to say, well, you know, this isn't such a bad thing. We need to be a little more broad-minded in this sense. And he began to do what was evil in the sight of God. His heart, we read, was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And this was no light fall. So far was his fall that he actually began to worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And not only that, but this great king, this true son of David, who sat upon his father's throne, who built the temple of the Lord, who saw the Shekinah glory, who was the one who led the dedication ceremony, this same king and son of David went and built other temples, high places for these pagan deities, we're told. He actually built high places for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and even for the detestable Molech. This great King Solomon, the very son of David, he fell very far and very low. And being king of a nation that was in covenant with God, his fall wasn't just to his own ruin, but was to the ruin of that whole nation, the nation of Israel. And upon Solomon's death, we read how God tore the kingdom into two, north and south. And then the whole rest of 1 Kings there and 2 Kings, you've read it, I'm sure. It's just one sad story of one wicked king after another doing what was evil in the sight of God. And all the rebellion and idolatry of the Israelites went completely unchecked. They began to worship the pagan gods just as the heathen nations did, and doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as you read that sad and dismal account of the line of kings ruling over God's theocratic nation, well, you're given an evaluation often of each king at the end of his life. And so often, you typically find something like this. King so-and-so walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. So often they're compared to David. Why? Because David was God's anointed king, and David was the king after God's own heart. And it was during this time, of course, this time of Israel's kingdom being divided and there are people living in sheer rebellion and wickedness, that God raises up the prophets. And one by one, these prophets are sent by God to prosecute God's lawsuit against His covenant people. One by one, they come and say, "You've broken the contract. You have broken the treaty. You have broken the conditions. Here they are, and now the sanctions are going to come. Doom and destruction will fall upon you, Israel, because you have broken the covenant. Those words that you took, those words that you said back in the wilderness, and again when it was renewed under Joshua, saying, 'Oh, we will do all of the law of the Lord. We will obey the law of the Lord.' Well, now it's being brought against you." And one by one, they reminded the Lord's people of the coming wrath of the Lord Himself. And we say, well, what happened? Where was this son of David that was supposed to sit on the throne of his father and rule over an everlasting kingdom? The kingdom just continually got worse and worse and worse. I thought it was supposed to be everlasting. Solomon's kingdom didn't last very long. Well, it's these same prophets who brought a terrible message of destruction who also brought a message of hope and salvation. On the one hand, they would speak of the coming doom to God's people for breaking the covenant, for breaking the contract. But then they would also remind them of an older covenant, the covenant made with Abraham. And they would, on the basis of that covenant, remind them of God's oath that He took. They would remind them of the salvation that was available to the one who would only simply repent and believe, and of God's faithfulness to His true people. And not only that, but the prophets also began to speak of this son of David again, the one who would come to sit on his father's throne, the one whose kingdom would be everlasting. And you read that all over the prophets if you've read the prophets. You find it just in that passage, Zechariah, that we just read and we just heard. You find it all over in Jeremiah and Micah and Daniel. You find it in Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." It couldn't be any clearer. Now all this time, after David, come these prophecies of a son of David. And for centuries, God's small, righteous remnant, who lived amongst their own people, so steeped in iniquity and rebellion, they held on and looked for the son of David. Even as Jerusalem was ravaged and leveled by the Babylonians, even as the wall was taken down, the temple was destroyed, and they were all carried away into slavery, still they looked and hoped for the fulfillment of this promise that came through the prophets of this king, the true son of David. Well, we see finally that the Son of David did come. In fact, when you turn to the New Testament, what's the very first verse that you read? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You read this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, that title carries such significance, and we shouldn't just simply read over it. There's something that has been building in redemptive history. And you remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary, don't you, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The angel said this, "He will be great," speaking of the son that would be given to her, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Listen, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You see, Jesus is the promised son of David, whose kingdom shall have no end. Even Solomon, in all of his glory and all of his splendor, who really was the king who reached that climax and that pinnacle in the time of Israel, well, he was only just this brief foreshadow of the real and true son of David. His fulfillment of being the son of David who sat on his father's throne was only brief. It was only typological. It was just a type. There was something far greater in God's promise to David that God was going to fulfill. And he would fulfill it in his only begotten son, who became a real man in human flesh 2,000 years ago. Born with a real body, a real soul, born into the tribe of Judah and into the very line of David. And even upon his appearance and throughout his ministry, many people wondered if he was the one. We read in the Gospels how he would heal the blind and he would cast out demons, and people would often say, "Could this be the son of David?" You see, the promise, it was just a whisper, it was just faint, but it was there. They could still remember it. Someone who would want to be healed would often call out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." But on this Sunday in which he entered Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, well, there were crowds now doing more than just that. They were taking off their garments and laying them on the ground, getting palm branches and laying them on the ground and creating this really a red carpet, if you will, so that he could ride as a king into Jerusalem. And they were shouting out those words of Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, the very promise of the prophet Zechariah seemed to be coming to pass. Remember? We just heard it. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the people, of course, expected the whole prophecy of Zechariah 9 to come to pass. They expected the son of David to cut off the battle bow and to speak peace to the nations, that his rule would be from sea to sea, that the Lord would sound the trumpet and would march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. And that, as Zechariah said, "On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for they will be like jewels of a crown. They will shine on his head, on his land. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." Well, he was here. Here's the liberator. Here's the man. Here's the king. He's going to do this. He's going to bring economic freedom. He's going to bring social justice. He's going to bring peace. And that's what they wanted. Is it any wonder then that these same crowds who cried out, "Hosanna, Son of David," on Sunday were by Friday shouting, "Crucify him. He's not our king. We want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." He didn't fulfill the dream that they had. And it's no wonder that on Sunday they honored him as a king, but by Friday they reviled him as a criminal. Why? Because they failed to understand the purpose of this king. That before he could wear this crown, he first must go to the cross. That the peace that they so wanted was far deeper and far more reaching than they had even understood. Man wants peace. Well, he wants peace in his country. He wants peace in his marriage. You want peace in your job. You want peace in your finances. You want peace in all of these things that you think about all day long, all week long. But there is a greater peace that every human being needs. You can have all the peace you want in your marriage, in your home, in your country, in your land. You can finally get that politician that you so vigorously have sought after and have campaigned for, and you can have all of those things, but it's nothing if you don't have peace with God. And that is mankind's greatest problem and greatest issue. And not all of the cleanup in society can change that. You need peace with God. And the true son of David, the king of Israel, came to make that peace. Sure, there's people who would say, well, I think Jesus is great if he, you know, makes your life a little better by following him. If he works for you, hey, whatever works, I'm happy for you that you're a Christian. That's good for you. You ever hear that? And you say, no, it's not that it works for me. There's days when it doesn't really feel like it works. But it's the fact that it's true. It's the fact that He came to make peace. But it meant going to this cross. It meant going to face the wrath of God. The wrath that I deserved. The wrath that you deserved. It meant going and draining the cup of the Father's judgment. Not upon His sin, but upon our sin. This is the king who set his face steadfastly to go into Jerusalem. And many people, just like those people 2,000 years ago, today, they hear that message and it's foolishness to them. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's just not tangible enough. How does it affect my bank account? How does it affect my problems? How does it affect the job that I want to get next week? It's foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul says to the Corinthians. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And these crowds failed to understand that on this Palm Sunday, His suffering was hidden from their sight. But on Friday, it needed to be revealed. The king would go to a place that no king should ever go. He would go to a place fit for a common criminal, a horrible criminal, an execution of torture and open shame on some dirty Roman cross outside the gate. But He had to in order to face the wrath that we deserved and in order to turn it away forever from our sight. And this is unfortunately what so many people missed. It's what they missed so that later on, not much longer after this, after Jesus died and then rose again from the dead and then ascended into heaven and sent His promised Spirit in the way in which He promised, that Peter stood up and preached his great sermon on Pentecost and he said, "This is He. This is the Son of David. And you've crucified Him with lawless hands." The one that David was told of. He is sitting on the throne right now. And he quotes Psalm 110, that most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." He's exalted Him. He's king. He's on the throne. And so cut to the heart were these people. They said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And what does Peter say? "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The promise, you will receive the Holy Spirit, the promises to you and to your children and to as many far off as the Lord our God would call." And not only that, but this kingdom came. He built His temple, a temple that's made not of blocks like the temple was in Jerusalem, but of living stones of which you are a part now, which is a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And He's even now seated upon the throne. And again, man looks at this and says, "What are you talking about, Christians? This kingdom of God? Well, where's your buildings? Where's your skyscrapers? Where's your palaces? You don't have any. You've got some big mega churches. That's pretty impressive. In fact, as a CEO, I might be kind of interested to know how it is you get so many people to show up at one place at one time. But how is it that you are calling this the kingdom of God? You're not a kingdom. And if He really was the King of Kings, well, this is pretty pathetic. Because our kingdom is not built in the way that the kingdoms of the world are built. It's not built through political agenda. It's not built through military might. It's not built through conquest. It's built through weakness and humility and suffering and through the proclamation of the gospel and through the administration of the sacraments. And the kingdom goes forth not taking lands and taking geopolitical nations, but taking hearts one by one and gathering people from every tongue, nation, and tribe across this whole globe, further than any kingdom has ever stretched, bringing them into the kingdom of God and requiring of them and calling them to a deeper commitment than any kingdom has ever had or any ruler could ever possibly have. And every member of that kingdom comes and is constrained to be committed to their king. They could do no other. How could we not? For look what He has done for us. He has gone to the cross. This kingdom is not even to be compared with all the glory, with all the pomp and circumstance of all the kingdoms of this world that glitter like gold for a little while but eventually pass away. Sure, we still read the Greeks and the Romans and so many other civilizations and all the wonderful things that they accomplished. Sure, we still admire the art of the Renaissance, but where is it today? It's lifted up for a while and then it's set down again. But not so the kingdom of the Son of David, that is now a spiritual kingdom and yet one day will be fully physical. It doesn't stop here. The story's not over. There is this physical, literal fulfillment on a real, physical, literal earth in real, physical, literal bodies that we will enjoy as we truly and physically and literally see the real and physical, literal Son of David, the King of Kings. Because the Son of David will come again. Just as Christ, the Son of God and Son of David, literally came into Jerusalem on that Sunday 2,000 years ago, He will literally return to this earth someday in the future. Just as He literally cleansed the temple immediately after His entry into Jerusalem, well, when He comes back, He will literally cleanse this whole cosmic temple, this whole universe of everything that brings defilement to Him, so that it will be a place where only peace and righteousness can dwell. And nothing ever that causes an abomination or a lie will ever enter into that place. And it will go on for all of eternity, where we will dwell on a new earth made for the glory of the age to come. And loved ones, when that means when this world, when we watch the news and when we read the paper and we say, oh, and we just sigh and we say, how long, Lord? These are terrible things that happen in this world. Well, we are to cry out with all the saints who went before us saying, come, Lord Jesus. We're to cry out, save us, we pray. Save us, our King. And yet we do so with confidence and comfort, knowing that just as surely as God kept His promise and Christ rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to fulfill all righteousness, well, so surely God will keep His promise and He will literally come again. Is that what you look forward to? Does your heart leap to think of that? Of your King returning? Or does that cause you some amount of fear or discomfort? If so, I say, repent and believe. Repent and look to Jesus Christ. And if you have not been baptized, repent and be baptized. You will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to as many far off as the Lord our God will call. But Christian, as we think on this today, this Palm Sunday, I say to you, press on. Because Christ set His face steadfastly. Our royal King, the cosmic ruler of the universe, the one through whom the worlds were made, the one who has been appointed the heir of everything, rode on a donkey into a dusty city 2,000 years ago and had your black sin laid upon His holy and righteous self. And knowing that He has done that, and that He has blotted it out, and that in exchange we have received His righteousness. Well, loved ones, we can now run the race that God has set before us in this life. It's worth getting up in the morning tomorrow and serving the Lord. And it's worth looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith and the true Son of David. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that Your promises are true and good. We thank You and praise You that we have reason to rise in the morning and to serve You through the day. It is so worth it, O Lord, even to endure all of the suffering of this age, knowing, O God, that You have secured everything for us in redemption, and that our King is even now ruling and reigning upon His throne, and we eagerly look and await His return. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Come soon and quickly, we pray. Hear our prayer, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.